chapter 17, and that can be found on page 1051. That's Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 11. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well."
Do please keep the passage open there, and shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that because you love us, you have spoken to us, you've revealed yourself to us, that we may know you and trust you. And so we pray that you would help us today, open our minds and our eyes, that we may see you clearly as you are, and then live in a way that is fitting, that is honouring to you, but that is right and good for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me add my welcome to Lisa's at the beginning. It's great to be together here this morning. And we're starting a new series that I've called True Faith, looking at these chapters in Luke. True Faith. What do you think it means to have faith? What does the Bible mean when it talks about faith in Jesus Christ? Do you think you have that faith? Is there a difference between true faith and false faith? And if so, what are the hallmarks of true faith? How do I know if I've got it? What should I be looking for? Well, those are some of the questions that we'll be thinking about over the next few weeks as we look at these couple of chapters in Luke's Gospel. I wouldn't blame regulars if you were unaware that we've been working our way through Luke's Gospel, but because we've been doing it very slowly. We tend to do a couple of chapters each year. But we've now got to a section that's very concerned with the question of what is faith? What is faith? And also, what is faithfulness? The two are very connected. People with true faith are faithful. But what does that mean? These are the things we'll be thinking about. And they're not unimportant questions. They're not of the order of, you know, what phone shall I upgrade to next? Or even, should Scotland become independent, which is a question in many people's minds. No, much more important than either of those. Whether or not we have true faith in Jesus is just about the most important question any of us could ever ask. So let's have high expectations as we come to God's word over the next few weeks. Let's expect to be challenged and humbled, but also encouraged. Let's be praying our eyes are opened, that we'd see that God's ways are better and higher and greater than our ways. Well, this little episode you just heard, it concerns the healing of 10 lepers and then the response of just one of them. But before we get into this episode, we do need to understand where we are in Luke's Gospel. See, it's always very good to remember when we read the Gospels that they're not scrapbooks. Luke is not just a collection of Luke's best thoughts about Jesus. I guess if you use Pinterest, that would be the kind of modern equivalent. You know, that Luke online sort of set up this board of, you know, favourite things about Jesus that he'd ever come across, and every time he came across a new one or one of his friends, they'd just pin it on the board, and there it is. There's Luke's Gospel. No, Luke tells us right at the beginning of chapter 1 how he went about it, how he carefully researched his material, how it's based on the testimony of eyewitnesses, and that he went to great trouble to write an orderly account, he says. So if we don't know where we are in his account, we're going to miss important elements of his message, And that's very true here. You see, when we meet Jesus in chapter 17, verse 11, Luke wants us to understand something. He wants us to know that we are meeting God's King on God's mission. And in fact, that's going to be our first heading. God's King on God's mission. Luke gives us an important clue in verse 11. As he starts, look, he says Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, as soon as we hear those words, if we've been kind of following Luke, we'll be reminded of chapter 9, verse 51. Now, that might not be in your memory, so let's go back. Keep a finger in chapter 17. Turn back to chapter 9, verse 51. It's on page 1040. And there we read, chapter 9, 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? You know, when people think of Jesus' death, they often think of him as a victim of his circumstances sort of running out of control. He was the victim of political and religious pressures. But chapter 9, verse 51 says that's wrong, doesn't it? He's on a mission. He's on a journey. His journey is going to take him to heaven eventually, back to God the Father. But in order to get there, he's going to have to go to Jerusalem. And he's already told his disciples before 9:51 that that will involve going to the cross. He will suffer and die before rising again. And so we're told that he set his face towards Jerusalem, deliberately, obediently, treading that path to the cross. So Jesus is on God's mission. But who is this Jesus, we might say? Well, Luke, would you see, he'd expect us to know by now. By the time we get to chapter 17, we're supposed to be in revision mode on the question of who Jesus is. But if you want a little summary, you could turn back a little bit further to chapter 7, verse 21. Just turn back there, page 1036. Luke 7, verse 21. Now, this is in the heart of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, where he's been performing all kinds of miracles. And in the midst of that, we're told a question comes from John the Baptist. John the Baptist sends a couple of people to Jesus to ask him a question. The question in verse 20, you can see it at the top. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, the one who was to come was the Messiah, the Christ, the King whom, in the Old Testament, God had promised would come to his people and restore them and rescue them and lead them and establish God's kingdom. And so John's wanting to check with this Jesus. Are you the one? Or is it there's a no, is there someone else maybe? And just see Jesus' reply in verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Do you see, Jesus is saying an emphatic yes, he is the one. He is the promised king. All of those things that you're seeing, he's saying, that's what the Old Testament promised would happen with the time of the Messiah. He is God's king. Believe it. Don't dismiss it. God has revealed himself through his king. And Luke wants us to understand that just as much. Don't doubt God. Look at Jesus. See God's glory. Look to him. Honor him. Trust him. He is the one. He is God's king. But once you've seen that, chapter 9, verse 51, understand he's on a mission. You can't have Christ without the cross. He must go there. So straight away we've got a lesson, haven't we, on what faith is. Whatever faith is, it must be faith in Jesus as God's king and as the king who died. So if you're thinking, have I got faith? Well, are you trusting in God's king who died? If not, well, that's not true faith. Luke would say he's God's king on God's mission. Next point, he has mercy on the outcast. Right, we're back in chapter 17, back in Luke 17. He has mercy on the outcast. Let me just read again. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." As Jesus travels, it's a desperate scene that he encounters here. 10 men, we're told, afflicted with leprosy. Now, it may not be leprosy as we understand it now. The word used here is really a broad term for a whole collection of skin diseases, psoriasis, ringworm, other things, as well as what we do know is leprosy itself. But the main point here is that it's more than a health issue. Because if you were a Jew, to be afflicted with these things, I'll call it leprosy, it meant being an outcast. The Jewish law, the law of Moses, commanded that the person afflicted with leprosy had to live apart from the community, partly because the condition was contagious, but not just that. The person with leprosy was considered to be ritually unclean. You can read all about the regulations for infectious skin diseases in Leviticus 13. Interestingly, one of those chapters that you never see in children's picture Bibles. But it is, if you ever turn there, it's kind of eye-opening for us to read, because it shows how a condition like that would affect your whole life. Let me just read the conclusion of Leviticus 13. We're told, "The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp." You see, it's amazing sort of how it would affect your life, isn't it? Skin conditions like this, they'd be diagnosed by the priests, who were responsible for the religious life and the purity of Israel. It was the priest who would examine someone and decide or declare that they were unclean if they had it. And then it was only the priest who afterwards could declare them clean again if they were cured. But that was not a common event. Someone writes that to the rabbis, the cure of a leper was as difficult as raising a person from the dead. And it was truly a terrible condition. One writer describes the overall effect of the disease as a form of living death. So you've got to, as Jesus meets these people, you've got to picture their life. You know, they're not just sick, they're outcasts, cut off from God's people, and cut off from God as well. Don't forget, at that time, an encounter with God had to happen at the temple. There's no way they could go there. And actually, by Jesus' day, the teaching of the rabbis, with all of the extra requirements that they tended to add on, made matters worse. They said it was illegal to even greet a leper. They said that lepers had to stay 50 meters away if they were sort of upwind of someone. Imagine their life, having to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," whenever you came within range of anyone else. People see you, scurry away. Imagine your life. Imagine the impact on your sense of self-worth. Without hope, without help. The only company they have is from others who are similarly afflicted and therefore similarly helpless. It's a desperate picture, isn't it? And it's a picture of us spiritually. Did you know that? If that sounds extreme, just think of our natural spiritual condition, what the Bible says. Picture where we would be apart from Jesus. It says, the Bible says that sin is a spiritual condition that no person can cure. It says that we are naturally unclean before God. Isaiah once said, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Amazing. Even our best efforts are tainted by sin. And therefore, we are cut off from a holy God naturally. We are, if you like, spiritual lepers. And there's no hope for us without God's help. Unless, like these men, we cry out to Jesus. So I wonder, have you done that? Have you done that? Have you cried out to him for mercy? Have you cried out to him knowing there's nothing you can do to help yourself? Maybe you think, well, I don't think he'd help me. You know, if he knew how unclean I was, other people don't know, but I know, he'd steer well clear of me. I bet that's how many of these lepers were feeling, even as they cried. I bet he won't help. But if that voice is in your head, just see how Jesus responds. When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. There are many things that I love about that single verse. I love Jesus' sort of lack of hesitation. Just sees their need and he responds. I love the effortlessness of it as well. You know, in the Old Testament, do you remember when the Syrian commander Naaman, goes to the king of Israel and asks to be cured of his leprosy? The king of Israel says, "Am I a god? Can I kill and bring back to life?" It's considered impossible. But for Jesus, just says the word. I love the way that apparently the miracle didn't happen as Jesus said the words, but just as they went on their way. That must have been a great moment, mustn't it? Imagine them going, "Oh, I wonder why Jesus has said, look at you." And then there's the thought of the priest on duty in the temple that day, suddenly confronted with a queue of perfectly healthy former lepers. It's a great image, isn't it? And just as the leper's condition was a picture of our natural spiritual state, so Jesus' response to them encourages us that anyone can cry out to him for help, that no one's too far away, no sin is too heinous, no shame is too great, no matter how guilty or unworthy or even unclean we may feel, he is able to cleanse us. Isn't that wonderful? Now, how can he do that? Well, because he went to Jerusalem, because he went to the cross and deliberately took upon himself the sins of everyone who puts their trust in him. He can do it. The writer to the Hebrews uses sort of temple language to describe the difference that Jesus has made and what he can do for us. He says this. He says, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" You know, you get those adverts for, you know, washing powders, washing liquid, that they're forever telling you they can remove any stain and make your white clothes white again, good as new. But we're aware, aren't we, that it's just not that simple with the stains that are left by our sins. You know, the mistakes that we've made, they play on our mind. The ways we've dishonored God and hurt others. Don't we long for something that would take those sins away, those stains away? Now, we can be so conscious of them. Well, if that's true, then we need to cling on to the gospel here. The blood of Jesus, of all things, the blood of Jesus can do what nothing else can do. It can remove the stain of our sin, and it can cleanse our consciences before God, so that when he looks at us, he doesn't see them. He doesn't see them. Rather, he sees us as pure and as acceptable to God as Jesus himself. So praise God, who purifies the outcast. So two great things we've seen about Jesus here so far. Who is he? He's God's king on God's mission. He has mercy on the outcast. Wonderful things. But what does it mean to respond to him? The end of this episode kind of comes back to that central question that Luke has in these chapters. What does faith in Jesus actually look like? And so we see at the end the gratitude of saving faith. The gratitude of saving faith. I was saying before that it must have been a great moment when the lepers were on the road and suddenly looked around and realized that they were all healed. But almost straight away, there's further drama on the road. We're told that one of them, verse 8, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. You can sort of imagine that the other nine would have been perplexed as he turned round and kind of rushed off in the opposite direction. But you see, as far as this man was concerned, he couldn't help himself. He wanted to give God all the glory for what had happened. And he also knew that giving God the glory meant giving Jesus the glory. So we read he threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. It's a lovely response, isn't it? And instinctively, we just know this is just right, don't we? We know you're doing the right thing. He understands. And he's being held up as an example for us. And how remarkable that is, because of who he is. Luke has held something back from us until here. Verse 16, we're told, little comment at the end, and he was a Samaritan. Now, there's a little kind of bombshell that Luke drops in there. See, it turns out that this man was even more of an outcast than we realized. Ostracized because of his leprosy, but also despised because of his ethnicity. See, the Samaritans, they were people who were descended from the northern tribes of Israel. But they were therefore despised by the Israelites for the way that they had sort of intermarried with the pagan nations and taken on their practices and abandoned the Jerusalem temple. In a way, they were regarded as worse than the kind of godless pagan Gentiles because of their corrupt version of Israel's religion. The animosity between Jews and Samaritans is legendary. So it's hard to imagine more of a spiritual outsider than a Samaritan leper. So how brilliant that he's the one who is held up as an example for us of true faith. And just see how Jesus commends him compared to all the others. Verse 17, Jesus asks, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Jesus makes a clear distinction, doesn't he, between this man and the others he healed. Whilst all of them were cleansed, only one has responded rightly. And we're not simply to think that this one had sort of better manners than the other. You know, he was well brought up by his mum, always taught him to say please and thank you, and he'd never really broken the habit. There's more going on here, which is revealed by Jesus' final words, which might have puzzled you at first. Look at verse 19. He says, rise and go, your faith has made you well. And we think, hold on, he's already well. Now, Jesus healed him with all the others when he was on the road to the temple. What does Jesus mean? He must be referring to something more than just his physical healing. And he is. The word for made you well is the normal New Testament word, usually translated saved. Jesus is saying your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because he's showing all the hallmarks of someone who's been saved. He's showing a deep gratitude to God. It's the gratitude of saving faith. Now, we'll come back to that gratitude in just a moment, but I think there's something worth noticing here. Just notice that point. 10 people healed, only one saved. That's the clear implication. All 10 of them experienced the kindness and blessing of an encounter with Jesus, but only one received him as saviour. And there's a challenge there, I'm sure. Many people find themselves praying in desperation when life goes wrong. I don't know, sudden bad news, family member taken ill, one of the children ill. And God has been kind, and their prayer has been answered. And yet what happens then? Have they then come to Jesus and acknowledged him as king, bowed before him, and received his salvation? I think over the years I've heard many people say something along the lines of, well, I know God is real because of something that happened in the past. You know, I just, when that happened, I felt his presence, he answered my prayer, I know God's there. I think this passage would say, well, that's great, but did you come to him? Did you come to him? Have you given your life to him and received his forgiveness? Maybe you've enjoyed the benefits of his wisdom, heard his teaching, and that's been helpful to you. That's great. But have you come to him? Have you received him as Saviour, submitted to him as Lord? It's a good challenge, isn't it? And what's the hallmark of someone who's done it? Well, one of the hallmarks will be deep gratitude like we see in the Samaritan here. And it's worth us asking ourselves, do we see that in our own lives? The Bible says one of the deepest symptoms of our sin is ingratitude. When Paul describes the way that the whole of mankind has rejected the Creator, he says they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. See, as God's creatures living in his world, we should give him all the praise and glory because he's given us everything. Yet, what do? We ignore him. We give our time and our energy to things, the things he's made, instead of him. Our ingratitude is a symptom of our rebellion against God, which would lead us to being cut off from him forever. And so it follows that when God steps in to help us, when he graciously acts to save us from that, shouldn't our lives be marked by an overwhelming gratitude? Now, I don't know about you, I find myself very challenged on that, because whilst I'd say that I'm grateful, my gratitude is not what it should be. You remember when we looked at Colossians last term, Paul said in Colossians, as we grow, we should be overflowing with thankfulness. I'm not sure that I'm often overflowing in that way. So how can we help ourselves with this? Well, I think this passage gives us some help here. It would say that the key is understanding two things. The first is recognizing how great is our need. How desperate was our plight before Jesus saved us? Because we don't always see it that clearly. You know, we like to think, oh, it was fairly easy for me to come to God. You know, I was somewhat acceptable to him. I needed a bit of a brush down, but basically that's all I needed. But actually, no, we need to wake up to the fact that naturally we're spiritual lepers. We have no place coming to a holy God. Utterly excluded we would be from his people, with no hope, and helpless. By ourselves, we're unclean, unable to draw near, cut off. We need to recognize that, don't we? See that our spiritual state was appalling. As our earlier song put it, I think this guy could have sung these words, depth of mercy, can there be mercy reaching even me? We need to have some sense of that. As we read God's word, it will give us a sense of that. So we need a sense of our unworthiness, but the second thing is just to look at Jesus and to see how far he went, to see his compassion to those who have no hope and yet cry to him, and to see how far he went to save us, to see how he deliberately went down that road to Jerusalem, how he went to the cross, how he set his face towards the cross to pay the price for our sin. When we see our need, when we see what he's done, then God can work great thankfulness in our hearts. It's a mark of true faith. Well, we're going to pray. We're going to pray in a moment. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm just going to give us some time to think and reflect. We don't often have quiet moments to do that. So I'm going to give us a couple of minutes just to reflect on what we've been hearing from God's word. Then I'll lead us in prayer. Naturally ungrateful that we don't often see what you have done for us. Forgive us, we pray. But how we praise you for what you're like, for how your mercy extends to those who cannot help themselves, and how far you have gone to save us. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would give us a deeper understanding of all you've done for us, that would warm our hearts and overflow in praise to you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.